Okay, let's join together for prayer. Lord, again, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together in your name and learn of and study how you have expressed yourself in history, how you have revealed yourself to your people. We pray tonight that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive the revelation of yourself and your heart to our hearts as we learn more of you, not only of your outlook and view of life and the lives of your people, but the consequences which you bring out of your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we ended off at chapter 12, verse 6 of Jeremiah. At the end of chapter 11, the Lord made known to Jeremiah that his life was in danger, that his townspeople were out to kill him because of the prophecies that he was giving. Jeremiah didn't know it. We know from chapter 12, verse 6, the reason he didn't know it is because his family was speaking kind, smooth words to him. He had absolutely no idea what was going on, and the Lord revealed that his physical family was the center and the instigators of the whole thing in the whole town getting ready to slay the prophet. He didn't know anything about it. When chapter 12 opened up, Jeremiah began to question the Lord about the wicked not having judgment brought upon them. And so as we ended up with verse 6, "For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." Even though they're kind and sweet and loving, don't believe them. They are gathering the multitude against you. So in response to Jeremiah questioning the Lord, Jeremiah first of all says, "The Lord, you're right. You're right in your justice. But why haven't your judgments come? I have represented you." In essence, what he's saying is, "I have represented you. My own physical family and my own townspeople have plotted against me. Aren't you going to do anything about it? I mean, isn't there some kind of benefits that go along with serving the Lord? Are the wicked going to get away with this, or are they going to be punished for it? What exactly is going on here?" Beginning with verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord reveals to the prophet, this is God speaking, "I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage." We know in this text that the heritage is Judah and Israel. It's his people. "I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." The tenses, it's kind of interesting, the tenses of the Hebrew verbs here, it's called a perfect tense, what would be equivalent to a perfect tense in Greek, which means it has already taken place, but it hasn't happened yet. The prophet is speaking and giving prophecies as though it has already happened.
Is that how the ordinary
intent is? Well, it is only in the sense that scholars have had trouble with it. They think that it has already taken place and that it's not within Josiah's time.
Are a lot of his other prophecies?
Yes. Yeah. That's why they can't... They admit to some, not to others. They're not consistent in their approach to things. They admit to some but not to others, because they say, how can it be? But when Jeremiah is prophesying and giving the word of the Lord is speaking. It's like we're studying in Romans 8 this morning. As God has, out of his foreknowledge, he has preordained, predestined things to happen. And when it's interesting that when he speaks through his prophets, even though events are yet to come, his judgments are yet to come, he speaks as though it has already happened, in the sense that there's nothing you can do about it. You can sense that, especially as we go through the prophecies tonight. God says, there's no turning back. You've gone too far. Well, what? Where are they? Where is the judgment? It's already happened. Well, oh, did I miss something? You know? No, it's coming. It's already established that it's going to happen. God is going to leave his heritage. He's already given his people into the hand of their enemies. Established fact. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. In other words, his people, God says, my people have turned against me like a lion, like a wild beast turned against his creator. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. Interesting, in the Hebrew, the word for hated literally means they have become my enemy. Not in his feelings towards his people, but in the sense that his people have turned against him like a lion, a wild beast, crying out against him. Therefore, they have become his enemies instead of being his people. My heritage or inheritance is to me like a speckled vulture. That is an unfortunate translation. In fact, the Septuagint, I believe, Arthur, you have the Septuagint there. Septuagint says hyena. The Greek actually translates, it's actually a bird of prey. What he's picturing here is in the forest, when you have a group of birds that are all of the same kind, and a different kind, maybe a multicolored bird, will fly in and just land amongst them. Well, the birds of prey come in and they'll just attack this intruder into their flock because it's a different color, different birds. It's not part of them. They chase it away. We see it all the time, especially when birds are building their nests. Other birds of the same kind can come along and put up a big squawk, but let a hawk fly over or something and, they go after it, you know. So he's picturing here a bird of prey are all around against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. So he pictures Israel as the one that's about ready to be devoured by all of these birds of prey and all of these wild beasts, as if on the air and on the ground. Every Israel is surrounded by the wild animals that are about ready to pounce on it. Many rulers, literally many shepherds, have destroyed my vineyard. God is speaking of the rulers of his people. The vineyard is his people. He has planted that vineyard that they might bring forth fruit. The shepherds of that vineyard, he says, have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. In other words, the pleasant portion being that portion of humanity which pleases the Lord. The rulers have made his people, they've made it desolate before him. They have made it desolate, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. That is the whole message. God says nobody takes it to heart. You know, we've studied it in Jeremiah. You know, there's temple services going on, sacrifices being made, people are actually going to temple, participating in the ceremony, going through the ritual, going through the ceremony, but nobody takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour. From one end of the land to the other end of the land, no flesh shall have peace. The enemies are going to come in. The enemy nations are going to come in and take them captive. They have sown wheat, but reaped thorns. Interesting. They sowed the real thing. They planted the real thing. Interesting, the parable of the sower that Jesus gave. The sower went out to sow a seed. Now the seed, Jesus said, represented the Word of God. And even though the Word of God fell on all types of soil and all types of ground, there are other things that grew up with it. Remember the thorns, the thorn bushes that grew up and choked out the effectiveness and influence of the word? And Jesus said that was the cares and anxieties and the riches and the pleasures of life have choked out the effectiveness of the word. We're told to guard ourselves. That's the person that actually had the word bring forth fruit in his life in that parable is the one that Jesus said guarded his heart. That's the word of God. That's God speaking to my heart. I mean, every time we get together, there's at least one thing. There's enlightenment. There's something that just clicks inside. There's something that God reveals to us. But Jesus said the person that has that thought of truth bear fruit in their life is the person that guards it. Okay, now don't let Satan bring in something tomorrow morning. All of a sudden some relative calls up and says, what do you want to go to Hawaii with me for a month? I mean, you're gone, you know. Come back a month later and you can't even remember the very thing that God revealed to you. It's kind of a worldly presentation, but Jesus said you have to guard your heart. You have to guard and make sure there's no intrusions that take you away from the effectiveness of the Word of God once God ministers and reveals His Word to you. It takes you away from it. In that parable, Jesus talked about the Word being sown and it fell on the hard-packed ground and the birds of the air came and took it away before it could ever be planted within the heart. The person heard it. He said the birds of the air represented Satan. Satan comes and removes the effectiveness of the Word of God from a person's heart. So he says, guard your hearts. So they have sown wheat, but they have reaped thorns. God planted His vineyard. He did it. But His people turned and began to worship other gods, other idols. So God sowed the wheat, but they reaped the thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but do not profit. Per the phrase, where there is no pain, there is no gain. The Lord says here, they went through pain and they didn't even gain. It was all for nothing. All of the correctiveness of the Lord did not change them. Therefore, the pain of correction that they had to go through was for nothing. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. We will see in the next chapter, it'll be pride. Their pride is going to be torn down. Their stubbornness against God is going to be torn down. They are not ashamed that they are proud and stubborn against the Lord. This text tells us, be ashamed because of the fierce anger of the Lord. The Lord's angry because of your pride. You are over the Word of God. You are over the Lord Himself. You have not obeyed Him. You've put yourself over Him and over His Word. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from amongst them. Interesting, he says, all of the neighbors who hate, they're actually evil neighbors, the evil neighboring countries. God's going to take them out of their land, bring them in to invade Judah and Israel, remove Judah and Israel from their land. But what he's also saying is, then he's going to remove the evil nations back to their land and bring Israel back to their land. And then if the evil nations haven't learned something from all of this, this is the thought of it, you know. God says, I'm going to use you, evil nations, to conquer my people. Now, once I bring them back to the land and conquer you again, that is a testimony to you. I have used you, but just because I used you against my people for their chastisement and for their judgment doesn't mean that you're my people or that you're off the hook. You are still evil. If it was not revealed to you who the God of Israel is by this whole process, then you're going to be destroyed. Interesting scenario. Verse 15, then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. And it shall be, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, that is to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, is literally how it's pronounced, Baal in Hebrew. Then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Interesting, that they will take God's people captive. We call it Baal or Baal in Hebrew, is that they made God's people bow down to idols. God says, in the end, if you don't learn who the true and living God is, because you made my people bow down to your idols, if you don't bow down to the God of Israel, you're going to be destroyed. Just like you tried to make my people bow down to the idols. There's some wisdom in all of this. We wouldn't think. If we had to make something up or come up with an explanation, we wouldn't think that God does things like this. But that's why he's God. It's his plan and purpose. Chapter 13. It's interesting here, a little story, even though it's true. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen waistcloth. This is that sash or waistcloth which is girded around the waist that when you have to work or if you're journeying, you pull up the long flowing robes between the legs, wrap it around the waist, and you tie the sash around it for travel or for work. And so he's telling Jeremiah to go and get for yourself, actually purchase for yourself, a waistcloth, a waistband, waist towel, and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. Now, literally what that means in Hebrew is, it's signifying, take that waistband thing, that girdle around your waist, and don't wash it. I don't want it clean. I want it to get dirty. So I got this waistband, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take this waistcloth or waistband that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. About a 250-mile journey for Jeremiah. Talk about a test of obedience. Take that waistcloth, travel 250 miles, bury it in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise and go to the Euphrates. He probably just got over the journey. You know, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistcloth which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug and took the waistcloth from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the waistcloth ruined, corrupted. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. The stubbornness against God. And God says, this is the way that I'm going to do it. This is the way I'm going to break them. That waistcloth represented the necessary needs, and because it was made of linen is very significant, because that is what the priestly robes, the sash around the priestly robes were made of. These priestly people of God, the servants of God. Remember Jesus girded a cloth or a towel around his waist and got down and washed the disciples' feet. Taking upon him the form of a servant. His priestly servant people when Jeremiah went and hid them in the rock by the Euphrates, that was signifying captivity. And when Jeremiah went to get the cloth to deliver it back, it had been corrupted, mildewed by the rock and by being buried. So the Lord says, thus says the Lord, in this way I will ruin or destroy the stubbornness of Judah and the great stubbornness of Jerusalem. That's how I'm going to do it. Captivity. That's how I'm going to break them. The enemies are going to come in and take them and corrupt them. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the stubbornness, literal translation, who walk in the stubbornness of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, these people shall be just like the sashcloth, which is profitable for nothing. For as this waste cloth clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. So it's just like Jeremiah had to go put this waste cloth on. God says, that's what I did to my people. I put them on. They clung to me. And just as Jeremiah went and carried them 250 miles away, so God was going to have his people be taken into captivity. And they will be profitable for nothing. That is his means of destruction and judgment upon his people. Verse 12. Therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every jar, this is like a water jug or a water jar, every jar shall be filled with wine. The jars represent people. And they shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. Some take it to be literal, physical, that everybody's going to get drunk because God's going to change water and everything into wine, and they're going to get drunk. But he's talking about their understanding and way of life. And we'll see in a moment here is the jars are going to be so intoxicated that they're going to crash up against each other. They're going to destroy themselves. And that's how God is going to break down the interior structure and strength of his own people so that the enemies can come in and overcome them, is that they're going to turn around and be destroying each other from within. The breakdown of their strength. So they're all going to be filled with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another. You see, here's the jars shattering against each other. Even the fathers and the sons together. So within the family structure, you're talking about a whole nation. All of that is broken down to the very family structure where the family members are actually crashing into each other and destroying the very structure of the nation under God. This says the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. They've gone too far. They've rejected and resisted the pain of correction. God says, no mercy, no sparing. You must be destroyed. You've gone too far. It's like putting a wild animal that is lame out of its misery because the animal cannot be restored. There is that point in time, and we're approaching that point in time in history. Everybody thinks that the end times are here. We are in the last days. And we think that while things are so bad in the world, the Lord's about ready to come at any time. Well, even though I anticipate His coming and live for that time of His coming, I don't think it's close, because the world system and the conditions of the world are not to a point where it has to be put out of its misery, like a wild animal that's lame and cannot be restored. There's still a lot of people who are being saved, and conditions just are not ripe. Of course, we're talking about the period of tribulation. We don't know when our Lord's return is to take us out, so therefore we can't tell the condition of the world. All I know is that the world and its systems are becoming so that they are becoming unified. We've seen the breakdown of communism. We've seen the world open up. We've seen our own economy. Our own economy system has to change to fit in with the economy system of the world. Everything is changing to fit into one another in a unified system for the Antichrist. In fact, things are going to be so good when the Antichrist is here that you try to tell people we're in the last times, they forget it. For the first time since creation, the entire human race is in unity. You know, under one government, one leader. Well, what do you mean? Then judgment breaks out. See? Then judgment breaks out. The Lord says, "You've gone too far. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them." Fact. See? "Hear and give ear. Do not be proud or stubborn. For the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He causes darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, He turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your stubbornness. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother," those ruling and reigning in Judah at the time, "humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse in the crown of your glory." He's not asking them to turn in their crown. The judgment is fixed. Turn it in. You know, cash it in, because your time of ruling and reigning as king and queen mother are over. He's not saying that. He's just saying the crown's going to fall. Humble yourselves to the point that you accept it. You will rule no more. "The cities of the south shall be closed up." Interesting that when the attack did come, the cities of the south were attacked first, and the destruction of the cities blocked all the roads. There's no way to go. You remember, Israel was in the north, the ten tribes, and then Judah was in the south, and even from the south of Judah, the enemy came in and destroyed those cities that were out of reach first and blocked off the roads with the collapse of the walls and the buildings. And so he's warning the people of Judah, when you hear Assyria coming into Israel and attacking the ten tribes of the north, don't think you're going to flee to the south and get to cities of refuge, because they're going to be closed off. All the roads are going to be blocked with the destruction of the armies. They're even going to come in from the south. "The cities of the south shall be closed up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive," completely carried away captive. "Lift your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep?" Now he's talking about the invasion from the north. South is blocked off. It's already taken. The armies are coming in from the north. And then the question is, where's the flock anyway? Where's those beautiful sheep? Well, they're surrounded. about ready to be devoured by the birds of prey and the wild beasts that represent the evil nations that God is actually using. What will you say when He punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Equivalent to, what did I do? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered. Your heels have been associated with violence. Literally, their clothes ripped off. They're going to be barefooted, and they're going to walk, be made to walk down the roads barefooted into captivity. The question, can the Ethiopian or the Cushite change his skin? Or the leopard, can the leopard change its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. If people in their customs, in their practices do evil, can they change? God says you can get to a point where you just can't change. No, you know, it would be equivalent, a person's heart can get to the point it's equivalent to, can you change the Ethiopian skin? Can you change the spots of a leopard? Can a person who practices evil as their custom, can they change once they've reached a point where they can no longer hear the Word of God and the Spirit of God? The answer is no. God has to destroy them. Therefore, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and you have trusted in falsehood. False religion, false teaching. Just like I mentioned today in both studies this morning. In the Gospel of John chapter 4, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. The true worshipers, the Father is seeking such to worship Him, but the true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and truth. These were God's people who were going to temple. Yet they had adopted the worship ways of the heathen and were actually giving in to the idols of the nations who took them captive. Even before they were taken captive, they still took on the religious practices of the evil nations around them. And God says, because you have forgotten me and you have believed falsehood. It is not the truth. Has nothing to do with the true and living God. Now this Tuesday night, as we take our study in 2 John, John is writing to a woman, an elect lady, who lives in Asia Minor, who was so loving to people, so loving that she'd even have those who held a false doctrine about Jesus Christ into her home to try to love them and win them over to Christ. And John says, that's not love. You're ineffective spiritually. Don't be deceived. But he was being very kind about it because he said, I wish I was there so that I could enjoy some of that hospitality that you're giving, you know. But love and truth go together. A person is in the love of God when they are following and believing the truth about Christ. They go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. And so John says to her, don't let them in your house. Period. I can remember, this was a great setup to try to get the point across. I was in a big seminar. Auditorium was filled full of pastors and laymen and just people who signed up for the convention. And some guy got up, and I don't know if you've ever been to these things, but they have like morning meetings where speakers get up. Then in the afternoon, they have workshops. They have rooms that you can go to where the speakers will handle questions and explain more about the very things that they were talking about, see. So this guy read the passage from 2 John, the whole passage, and gave a message on it, and came to that part about don't let them in your house. So he says, there's been a big debate about this, and I'm going to handle this in the workshop. Some of you people having problems with it, show up. So you know, the place is packed out, this room where he invited people to come to the workshop. He says, well, in plain language, here's what it means. Don't let him in. Everybody said, all of a sudden these hands, but what do it says what it means. That is the testimony of God. If you want God to reach these people, don't let them in. Period. They are supposed to feel like they are unclean and unworthy and that they are to be rejected. That is God's testimony to them. All these hands start going up, and that's all he said the whole time. It says, don't let them in. Yeah, but it says, don't let them in. You want to be in the love of God? Don't let them in. The whole workshop was like, I was sitting there just cracking up. I thought, this is great. Keep preaching, brother. All these people came up with all these, oh, but you know, I got my family. No, sorry. Love and truth are inseparable. To be in the love of God, you have to be in the truth of God. To be in the truth of God, you have to be in the love of God. And God's way of handling, God's testimony and effectiveness is, come out from amongst them, period. That is his ministry. What is interesting here is that God's people mixed. Go to temple one day, have some idols at home. There was a mixture between them and other religions, other religious views, other forms of worship, however you want to say it. It was not prescribed by God's word. Some of them might have even felt like they saw the vision, that they were to reach the world. And the only way you can reach the world is become part of them. And God says, you have forgotten me and you have believed falsehood. That's not true. It has caused you to forget me. Verse 26. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face. You get the picture. I've never worn a skirt, so I don't. But you can imagine the Lord just saying, I'm going to pull your skirt up, right up over your face, that your shame may appear. The nakedness of your shame may appear. You're going to be barefoot. And that's actually what happened. When they took God's people captive, especially to Babylon, they tied them together by ropes. You ever seen on TV when they bring prisoners in, you know, bring them out of the van or something, they're all chained together. God's people were roped together, stripped naked, and made them walk barefooted down the road into Babylon. It literally happened. God says, I'm going to allow the nakedness of your shame to show. He wasn't just doing it just to be mean. They're to look around him and say, you know, God stripped us naked. The bareness of our iniquities is showing. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings. It's all going after the idols and the things, the evil things of the evil nations. The lewdness of your harlotry. Your abominations on the hills, in the fields. And he's talking about setting up idols, the altars, and actually worshiping like the heathens do, up in the hills and out in the fields, wherever they go. These abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? It's interesting that after he prophesies, proclaims to them what will happen, and you can't turn it back. Yet he still says to them, don't you want to be clean? Okay. The hardest thing probably for to be sent out by the Lord, especially Jeremiah, we know him as the weeping prophet. As he wept, Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem when he came. The hardest thing probably for Jeremiah is not only the hardship of his homeland and his family situation, people plotting to kill him, that are his family, but bringing prophecy to a people whom God says the prophecy is set. They've gone too far. They can't turn back. I'm not going to spare. Don't even pray for them. It's a done deal. Okay? So I just say, fine. Why don't you just wait until I purchase my plane ticket? I'll be out of here, and then you can do your thing. You know? But no, God says, keep preaching. Why? Why go out and tell these people, don't you want to be clean? Don't you want to escape the judgment of God? And oh yeah, by the way, you can't repent. You've gone too far. So why tell them? The Lord's ways. He still gives them the invitation, even though he says it's a done deal. You can't turn back. But can you imagine if you were given that kind of ministry, if God revealed to you, you're going to go over there and preach. They're not going to listen to you. I just say, why spend the gas money, you know? If they're already to a state where they're gone, why even, yeah, why, you know, this is write them off. No, I want you to go and preach to them. Everybody's going to be responsible right down to the last second. The gospel's going to be preached. Hardened hearts are going to hear the gospel whether they can receive it or not. This is the way God is. And those who are able to turn back will turn back. What is interesting about this whole message is that even though the children of Israel were taken captive in Babylon, there was a remnant that lived to be returned to the homeland and continue a new generation of people who were called the Lord's people. They were the Jews. They were Israel. This generation must die off. But you can't help but think that God's saying, no turning back. But you know, when we studied Daniel, here's one man out of hundreds, if not thousands of people who said, I will not defile myself before God. One cannot help but think that within the remnant that was taken captive, that the message of Jeremiah reached some people. Even the ones who were taken captive, who said, I refuse to bow, I am going to stay faithful to the Lord. But there were few.
Is this one of the books they don't read today,
Jeremiah? Yes, that's correct.
Do you think it's because, I mean, I imagine there's reasons, but they don't like to hear the fact that they rejected God's word?
But you have to understand the Jewish mind, and Jews love to debate. Even in temple today, a Jewish rabbi will stand in what we call the pulpit. The Jewish rabbi will get up and read the law and begin to exposit on the law. Now, if there happens to be a man, it has to be a man within the congregation as he's listening to the presentation that has an opposing point of view, he'll raise his hand or stand up, and right there they'll have a dialogue right in front of everybody. And other men will stand up and get involved in this thing. Then after the discussion's over, they sit down, this guy continues his message until somebody disagrees, and they stand up and debate and discuss, and sometimes it gets pretty rowdy, you know. It's very orderly in the States, but the Jewish custom, they're very, you know, very loud, and they get at it, you know.
You're talking about, like, in the Orthodox.
Yes.
Eastern tradition.
Right. Right. So when you get into Jeremiah, and a rabbi or cantor gets up and begins to exposit Jeremiah and the judgments of God against his people, all of a sudden people start debating as to what that applies to. And that doesn't apply to us. I refuse to accept that God would treat his people that way. They focus on Isaiah. Isaiah is the book that they read from the prophets. Because
they reject all these things. How can they accept it on the one hand as being God's word?
Yeah.
I think doesn't follow in my mind.
Well, it isn't logical. It goes along with what Paul says, that Satan has blinded their minds. It's the same as us today. We have a church in this town that we all know about that encourages their people to read the Gospels and stay away from the rest of the New Testament. You interpret what Jesus' teachings by the revelation given to you through your teachers and through your prophets. And then if somebody says, yeah, but Paul over here said, well, Paul was wrong. Anything after the Gospels, that was might have been true for them. They were just getting started, you know. And so what causes people to do that and call it the Word of God? See, when you get into deceptions, it's you don't accept the whole Word of God in one way, shape, or form. When the Orthodox Jews or Judaism of today, if they do not want to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, they're going to do all kinds of things. They're not going to accept the whole Word of God and be logical and reasonable about it. It just won't happen. Even as we've been studying Jeremiah, what does God say? They won't hear my word. I think it's a perfect example of a fulfillment of it.
So they don't.
I mean, how would you like to be a Jew hearing God's judgments against you because you don't hear his word? Well, yeah. Especially when Jews of today, they don't do sacrifices, you know. They don't really fulfill the law as God gives it. It is now part of their culture. Temple is part of culture life.
It's really built put upon the Jews of this world.
Yeah.
Because of all they've been expelled for some times.
Killed
and massacred.
Right.
Like a fiddler on the roof.
Right.
The apocalypse.
Yeah. Right.
It must be hard to be a Jew.
Right.
It really must.
It is. That's the truth.
Can't see the love in all this. They just see the outside pounding, but I don't think they see the love in
no.
it all.
No, they don't. They don't. Mm-hmm. No.
They just see the whooping of it. They don't
see. Just like we were saying this morning, is that those of us who love God and are called according to His purpose will be fulfilled in our lives. It's planned. It's established. It will happen. We dictate what he has to do to bring that purpose to fulfillment. Either we are going to submit and do it voluntarily, or we dictate to him what measures he has to go to keep us on the path.